reading Job chapter 41, verses 1 through 11. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Or will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine.
Good morning, church. I hope that you do have your Bible handy and will stay open with me to the book of Job in the 41st chapter, Job chapter 41. I look out and see that we do have some friendly faces. We've not seen you all summer, but you're back today, and we sure are glad for that. Hope that you've had safe travels and looking forward to a new school year. And we know many, many more of our friends and brethren will be traveling this next week, and they are in our hearts and our prayers for God's good blessings and covering over them. And also just a word of celebration. I'm so thankful for Brother Derek and Sister Kim being married yesterday. We love them, special members of the congregation, and a new family now, and God is honored by that. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Glad that we can study the Word of God together this morning. I'm going to start with a confession, and that is that back in June, I came across a blog article that was pure preacher clickbait, okay? This link came up, this headline came up, and I couldn't help myself. I had to click on it, and I did, and I read it. 25 real reasons people have turned their back to religion and the church. An article by Elizabeth Irvin. And Irvin says that she's a believer, and what she was interested in doing was trying to do surveys online and catalog all the different reasons why people are turning their back on the church or leaving the church. 25 of them. But number 6 shocked me. I think number 6 would shock you. Dinosaurs. Number 6 reason people are turning their back on the church and leaving is the dinosaur denial. And Irvin wrote this, quote, numerous people admit that the idea of creationism is why they turn their backs. One elaborates, thinking that the earth is only a few thousand years old and that dinosaurs don't exist. Well, I'm so glad that you are here today. I really am. And can I tell you that if dinosaur denial is why you're beginning to doubt the faith, let me stop you on your way out the door. Because there's no denying dinosaurs here. In fact, I think dinosaurs are cool. And if you think they're pretty cool, will you raise your hand? I'm in the right room this morning. Yeah, dinosaurs are very, very cool. Okay, but I do want to start with the Bible and use it as our framework to understand everything. And when I say everything, I mean even dinosaurs. Okay, so kind of do it this way. Did God create everything? Yes. Has God always been there? Yes. Can God lie? No, no. And so, you see, it would be crazy for me not to look at the Word of God when I'm trying to understand anything about this world. Whether it's dinosaurs or people or anything else, let's see what God's Word says about those things. And I begin to reflect on number 6 and the dinosaur delusion. And it really does trouble me. It troubles me that people of faith would come to the conclusion that creationism and dinosaurs are mutually exclusive. And that if you believe in creation and a young earth, well, you must not believe in dinosaurs. You would deny those. Or if you want to learn about dinosaurs because you think they're cool, then you better check your faith at the door, because religion has nothing to do with dinosaurs. We're about science and we're about facts. How could people get to that place, that crisis of faith? And then I recall, yes, it is back to school season, isn't it? It's back to school when the kids need to get geared up and go off to school. And when the kids get geared up to go off to school, what kind of gear do they put on? Dinosaur gear. You got to get the backpack, man. You need the water bottle because it's Florida. Better get some dinosaur pencils. And make sure you have your own copy of We Don't Eat Our Classmates. If you send your kid to kindergarten without that book, trouble, right? Got to have this book about dinosaurs. Get them ready to go to school. All right. And then when the children go to school, what are they told in so many schools? Particularly about dinosaurs. In fact, what are they told in the cartoons and the movies and the picture books that they've been reading long before they get to school? Well, they're told the capital E evolution story of the origin of life. It's just laid out there. Boom, 83 million years ago, this dinosaur lived. Of course, then he went extinct. And 70 million years ago, this dinosaur came on the scene. Then he went extinct. And then 65 million years ago, here's this other dinosaur. And he's here. And now they're all gone. And those messages get repeated over and over again in their youth. And then how much have they heard about creation and dinosaurs from their preacher? Well, not as much as they've been watching Dinosaur Train. Let's be real. Let's be real about that. Then they get a little bit older. And now they're teenagers going off to high school. And then they are taught about avian dinosaurs today. So I Googled avian dinosaurs today. And there's the page. Birds, also known as avian dinosaurs, comprise the last surviving group of theropod dinosaurs with approximately 18,000 species. This means that there are more species of dinosaur alive today than there were in the Mesozoic. Wow. Dinosaurs evolved into birds. That idea has been floating around for, over 30 years. But what this hit tells me, or underscores, is that in some places taxonomies have been rewritten. And they've certainly been rewritten since I was in biology classes. So now that birds are descendants of dinosaurs, and birds are avian dinosaurs. Do you notice when you type in avian dinosaur today, it's a picture of a turkey? When does KFC have to change their name to KFD? And when it's a Kentucky Fried dinosaur, do the buckets need to get bigger? Shouldn't the legs be bigger? But it is delicious. Whatever they do is delicious. And then the teenagers, what do? They go to the movies. And every summer it's another movie, right? All the different Jurassic Park movies and such. And, I love them too. And what's going on right now? It's the Meg movie. Or Meg 2 this summer. Which is a movie all about this dinosaur era gigantic shark, a megalodon, that somehow is still alive in the depths of the ocean. And you kind of get the picture even from the poster. Humans and megalodons, they just cannot coexist at the same time. Somebody's got to eat somebody, right? And hopefully the people come out on top. We're not as scared about the megalodons in Florida, though, are we? We love to go looking for the teeth and find the shark teeth and the meg teeth. I will tell you that the devil would love nothing more than for people to use dinosaurs as a reason for their deconversion. But it doesn't have to be that way at all. And for a few moments this morning, I want to take you to the scriptures, and I want to learn about one of God's amazing creatures called Leviathan. Leviathan is mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament, but nowhere with more detail than in the book of Job. And so we're looking to the book of Job and Job chapter 41. And as we begin in Job 41, I just want to say up front that if you read the book of Job and you take it as it comes, if you read the book of Job and you take it on its face, it will mess with your understanding of reality. This book does, with straightforward reading, it challenges worldviews. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say that you are a materialist and an agnostic. And you think that all that we perceive with our five senses is all that there is. Well, guess where the book of Job starts? You got two chapters in the book of Job. You've got two chapters in the book of Job that declare the existence of God and angels, that declare heavenly hosts and the Satan. And the book says that there is this unseen realm and spiritual forces at work which can influence our lives significantly. Well, what are you going to do with that? Does your worldview allow for that? Or let's say that you're a humanist philosopher and all truth is what you can reason it to be. You come to the book of Job, and it's a book full of all of these speeches between Job and his friends, and they're trying to reason out the cause and the explanation for terrible suffering, only to learn at the end of all of their pontificating that it amounts to darkened counsel and words without knowledge. Only to learn that they cannot succeed by reason, they require revelation. Does your worldview allow for that? That you need revelation from God? Let's say that you're youthful. Let's say that you're a teenager. I mean, it's back to school time. This book shows that your peer group does not have all the wisdom and all the answers. You read the book of Job, and Job's friends try to be friends, but they don't know anything more than Job does. Let me say that again. Job's friends are really trying to be friends, but they don't know any more than Job does. And I think that's an important thing. A challenge to a worldview. A challenge to a worldview that's saying, my friends and I do have it all figured out. And we don't need to listen to mom and dad. And we don't need to listen to the teacher. And we don't need to listen to that old preacher up there. Me and my friends will figure it all out. But Job and his friends couldn't do that. It challenges the worldview. It challenges that outlook. And finally, let's say that you have an old earth evolutionist worldview. And in your worldview, the earth is billions of years old. The dinosaurs lived 65 million years ago, and they all went extinct long, long before people ever came on the scene. But then you come to the end of Job, and you read Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. And here's a book that says Job and his friends and his generation had firsthand knowledge and experience with animals that you and I would probably call dinosaurs. That people and that generation had a firsthand knowledge of animals we would call dinosaurs. Does your worldview allow for that? I'm just reflecting on reading the book of Job. It's kind of like pick your poison. What is the hardest part for you to accept? Is it hardest to accept there are spirit beings that we can't see? Is it hardest to accept that you don't know everything? Is it hardest to accept that our ancestors had firsthand knowledge of animals that we would call dinosaurs today? It's a book that challenges your worldview. It really does. So with that, let's look at the book of Job. And as we go to Job chapter 41, and Jonah did a great job with our scripture reading this morning, here's my first point. Leviathan, as we look at Leviathan is more than a myth. In Job chapter 41, verses 1 through 7, which was the first part of the scripture reading, maybe you're looking at it on the page in your own Bible, what you have there is a series of 14 rhetorical questions, all of them to communicate that Leviathan is invincible to Job and to his generation. Okay, he lists out all the different traps and tackle of fishermen, and they're useless. Can you use a hook? Can you use a line? Can you use harpoons, fishing spears? No. You go a little farther into this chapter dealing with Leviathan, and all the weapons of hunters and warriors come to be useless. Try to bring a sword to him in verse 26. It doesn't work. Try to use a spear, a dart, or a javelin in verse 26 or verse 29. He laughs at those things. Stop tickling me with your javelins, says Leviathan. Maybe you're trying to shoot it. Shoot it! Arrows, slingshots, sling stones rather, verse 28. Nope, that's like straw, that's like stubble. He brushes all of that off. And I begin to get a picture, whether men encounter Leviathan on water or on land, they cannot kill it. It's too much. So there is this invincible reptilian monster that Job and his generation aren't able to capture. They're not able to kill. They're not able to breed. They're not able to tame. Can that be real? Is that a real animal? And I know that there are some Bible professors today and some scholars who do not think Leviathan was real. They do not think Leviathan was real because he does not sound like any animal we've dealt with in our experience. And they suggest that Leviathan was a mythical creature, an ancient symbol of chaos, and allegorical truths. And so allegorical truths are being presented in the book of Job by this mythical monster that's been made up. One quick example of this, I was reading a book recently. It's actually a very good book on the whole, called The Unseen Realm by Michael S. Heiser. And he wrote this, quote, Leviathan is certainly not a literal prehistoric sea creature that survived into the time period of the Old Testament. The name is known from other Canaanite literature, such as that of the Ugarit, and is referenced in the same way as we find in the Hebrew Bible. It was a well-known chaos symbol across the known ancient world. Leviathan and chaos are important biblical theological concepts. Well, sadly, Dr. Heiser passed away recently. This book is very insightful. It is a book about understanding those few scriptures that give insights into the heavenlies and give insights into the spiritual realm of angels and cherubim and so forth. And so you might imagine that the first two chapters of Job are pretty important to Dr. Heiser, because we're pulling back the curtain and we're seeing how this works with God on his throne and the heavenly hosts, and there is a Satan. And we're supposed to, it's even in the title in the book, if you notice, train our worldview to be accepting of all that, that that's going on, that that's real, though unseen. But then at the end of the book, he goes out of his way to throw shade on Leviathan, right? That it's a mythical literary trope because you read about Leviathan in other ancient Near Eastern mythologies. And I got to tell you, it's just so ironic to me. It was so ironic that he argues there were things at work Job could not see, but we can see them because we could read the Bible. But it is impossible that Job saw things we do not see, even though we're reading the same Bible that discusses them. But there's a broad swath of scholarship that says, no, Leviathan is a myth. He is not alone. But what is not considered is the possibility that ancient peoples had actual dealings with these kinds of animals. And in those dealings with those kinds of animals, it gives rise to legends. It gives rise to stories. It gives rise to literature and mythologies. I'll give you kind of a modern example that got my mind thinking along these lines quite convincingly. All right, in 2003, what year was it? 2003, getting to be 20 years old now, 20 years old. In 2003, a new kind of dinosaur was discovered. Never had been seen before, never had been excavated before. And you know, when you get to, when you dig up a new dinosaur and discover it, you get to name it. And the paleontologist looked at this skull of this dinosaur and said, this dinosaur looks just like one of the characters in my daughter's favorite book. I'm going to name it after that character. And so in 2003, the world was introduced to Draco Rex Hogwartsia, the king of the dragons from Hogwarts. Of course, what's the child love? Loves the Harry Potter books. Loves the Harry Potter books. Isn't that something? Boy, we've never seen a dinosaur like this before, but this dinosaur looks just like the dragon that we read about in this book. And I began to look on it, and I thought, you know, it's really not just that book, is it? I mean, I'm looking at this skull, and this looks like just about every dragon I've ever seen drawn, illustrated in the movies, in the legends. I got to go see Draco Rex with my own eyes, and I took that picture. He's on display at the Indianapolis Children's Museum, and if you ever get a chance to go there, you should. But I want you to think on this. If 65 million years truly separated the last dinosaur from the first human, how is it that humans so accurately conceived and drew and told all of these legends about giant reptile animals, even calling them dragons? And then just purely, coincidentally, a dinosaur is dug up that looks like every dragon you ever saw, illustrated in pictures? That's a lot of coincidence to buy into. So where I'm at this morning is I'm not about to equate the Bible to pagan mythologies like the Baal cycle or the Enuma Elish simply because they mention Leviathan. I think ancient peoples all over the world had dealings with these sorts of animals, and those events are the roots for the legend, for the lore, for the mythology. I want to understand what the biblical text says about Leviathan, because God created everything. God created all the animals that fly and swim on day 5 of creation week. God created all the animals that walk on the land on day 6 of creation week. And that includes dinosaurs. And then God created Adam and Eve on day 6. I believe Leviathan is a real animal. And while any animal can be used symbolically, it can be used metaphorically, it can. Leviathan is presented as a real, genuine animal, and I'm going to give you 3 reasons from the text why this is so. Number one, Leviathan, in the context of Job, we've spent 2 chapters learning about real animals. If you wanted to pick up your reading in Job chapter 38 and through 39, you're going to be treated to a zoo where God challenges Job about the lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. Do you know what those animals are? Are they real animals? Are they animals within our own life experience and firsthand knowledge? Yes, they absolutely are. And God makes a point in talking to Job about all of those animals. The point is this, that God is opening Job's eyes to reality, that God is greater than all of these animals. God provides for all the animals. He designed all of these animals. So I just say textually, it makes no sense to begin dealing in fictions and mythical creatures after 2 chapters of animals that we know about today. It makes more sense that we're still talking about animals that Job, his friends, his generation knew. Second reason, I believe from this text, Leviathan to be a real animal. Number 2, God says people interacted with him. It's all over Job 41. I like the verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. It's like, I dare you to go fool with a Leviathan. But you wouldn't say that about a myth. 41 verse 9. They are overwhelmed at the sight of him. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? To see Leviathan is terrifying. But myths aren't seen, myths are heard. These are people that see something and it scares them to death. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. People know better than to go and mess with Leviathan. Speaking to a generation of people. In verse 25, the mighty men are afraid of him. That's translated a little bit different in the Septuagint of 41 verse 16. It says that when he rises up, he is a terror to 4-footed wild beasts. And so you get the picture that when the Leviathan, I don't know, comes up out of the water, comes around, the animals know it and the animals flee. The men know it, the women know it, they want no part of this in that generation. In 41 verse 30, he leaves tracks in the muddy mire. He's got something going on with the texture of the belly of his skin. It leaves tracks. Myths don't leave tracks. But Job says this animal does. God says to Job, this animal does. And then 41 verse 12, God wants Job to see it. He's not going to hide Leviathan from Job or from his generation. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Again, myths, we hear myths. We're told these myths. But he says, I want you to see it, and I'm not going to hide this. People have had firsthand knowledge and experience with Leviathan on land and on sea. That's what we're gaining from Job 41. Finally, third point from this text, and that is that God created Leviathan. He created Leviathan. It's implied, I think, would be a fair way to say it in Job 40, verses 10 and 11, when he says, everything under heaven is mine, and Leviathan's there, part of that. But it is explicitly stated in Psalm 104. So if you want to keep a marker there in Psalm 104, verse 24, Psalm 104, verse 24, where he talks about, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to, what? Play there. Frolicking dinosaurs. Not since I was a kid watching Barney could I ever imagine. Frolicking dinosaurs. But all the animals play at some point. Verse 27. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand. They are filled with good. God's provision for his animal kingdom. And that includes even this Leviathan. Then verse 29. You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Leviathan's like all these other animals. And when they die, what happens? They go to dust. That's not mythology. That's biology. That's what happens when animals die, right? Decomposition. And so God said he made him. That's a real creature. God isn't telling Job, and I made a myth. Have you heard my story about my preferred symbol for evil and chaos in the world? He made a creature. Now that creature could be used as a metaphor for evil and chaos. I grant you. But what we're seeing in the text is he made an animal. Then, go on, God displays Leviathan. God displays Leviathan. Go back with me to Job 41. Job 41 and verse 12, what's he say? He says, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Look at him. We're done hiding Leviathan. You're going to get a good look at Leviathan. And God calls on Job as a witness and Job's generation as witness and others who have had firsthand experience with Leviathan. He referred to that as well. Look at the creature. Look at what? Look at his mighty limbs and their graceful proportions in verse 12. There is strength in the limbs of this animal. And in some aspect of its environment, it's a thing of beauty to behold. Okay? Graceful. Notice with me the terrifying teeth. In Job 41 and verse 14, who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? Okay, terrible teeth. The impenetrable scales as armor. We already went through the litany of all the weapons that don't have an effect. But then attention is paid to these scales. 41 verse 15, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and they cannot be parted. Really tough skin, really linked together scales. You can't find the chinks in it to get after this animal. And then, and this is the one that's really cool, the fire-breathing capability. And this is where everybody says, okay, maybe we got a little hyperbole going on here. Maybe. But let's read it and talk about it for a moment. In verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. It is kind of funny to think of a sneezing dinosaur. When he does, you're going to see something. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. I think some translations might even say like the morning star. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Well, we have an animal here that's being described as it can emit light and emit flame or burnings, I guess, from its mouth. But before we dismiss that entirely as fiction or hyperbole, we would do well to remember that there are living organisms today that can produce light and chemicals. Bioluminescence, fluorescence, phosphorescence. And many of these are marine animals. This is a picture. You can go kayaking and see the bioluminescence at the Space Coast in Florida. I know some of you have done that because you said, Andrew, you've got to do that. I haven't done it yet, but it's certainly on the list. Boy, isn't that amazing that these creatures can create light because of chemicals going on in their bodies and relationship. And I would remind you, Leviathan spends an awful lot of time in the water, it seems. In our own day and age, we love to go catch fireflies. And they glow at night, so you can catch them, right? And there's a chemical going on in there called, we call, luciferin. But it glows. Even in its own body, it can light things up. We know about electric eels today that are able to produce 500 volts of static electricity and kill a full-grown person. And we know about the bombardier beetle that can fire a chemical bomb that explodes outside of its body at 212 degrees. It sprays this burning venom. Well, maybe Leviathan could be an animal that has some glands or chemical chimbers or spits some type of a venom like that, that sure would be spitting fire out of its mouth, protruding light out. Perhaps. I will point out one other thing. If it's hard to imagine an animal that would have all this, we are all told in Job 41, verse 33, that Leviathan is unique. And so we would not expect to see a lot of animals that are anything like this. Verse 33, on earth, there is nothing like him. And so to have all this going for you would make you a quite formidable beast. A quite formidable beast. I do want to say this. Let us not be seduced by the spirit of our age that says there are many different truths in many different contexts. Our age, in a postmodern age, is very comfortable with saying, well, Leviathan can be a myth, and it can be a symbol to communicate theological truths. So it's true in a way. It's true in a context. It's true in a place. But in this other place, scientific realities and so forth, then no, Leviathan cannot be an actual animal because that would cross lines into empirical or scientific truth. There can be this kind of truth or that kind of truth. What is our attitude toward truth? Shall we compartmentalize truths and say, well, some things are true in some contexts, but they're not true in other contexts? Again, a straightforward reading of Job tells me Leviathan is truly an animal. More than a myth, more than an allegorical trope. Can we draw out Leviathan? Let's go to number two in our notes. Number two. What looks like Leviathan? When you say, Andrew, it's truly an animal, did you have one in mind? Maybe. But let me tell you first, I'm pretty sure I can tell you what it's not. Okay? Leviathan is not a crocodile. And for the longest time in the commentaries, you read about Leviathan and the commentaries would say, maybe a crocodile, maybe a crocodile. And what does crocodile have going for it? You know, semi-aquatic, sometimes in water, sometimes on land. That sounds like Leviathan. Scaly. That sounds like Leviathan. But can you catch a crocodile? Can you kill a crocodile? Can you use your weapons and skin a crocodile? Well, the Romans sure did. Because what I have up here is a picture of crocodile skin armor discovered in Egypt that dates to the 3rd century AD when Rome was in control of most of Egypt. Somebody caught a crocodile, killed it, and made that suit of armor. I don't know that it was for battle. It may have been for ceremonial purposes. But that is Egyptian crocodile right there. Killed, skinned, and woven into garments. And those are specific things we're told. You can't do that with Leviathan. You can't do that with Leviathan in Job 41. Recent discoveries and studies of paleontologists, I believe, have produced two candidates that match up very well with Leviathan. Let me tell you about them real quick. Possible candidates. One more caveat. Bones are fossilized. Skin imprints can be fossilized. Footprints fossilized. Eggs fossilized. Actually, even the feces of some of these animals has been fossilized. It's something called coprolites. And people like to study that to say, I wonder what these things were eating. Okay? I wonder what they were eating. But having said that, I can't say much about burning fire breath because those kind of glands would not be fossilized. We're looking at bones. Here's two animals to consider. They sure match up well with what we read about Leviathan. Maybe it could be them or something kind of like them. The first would be consider Spinosaurus as a Leviathan candidate. And I'm directing our attention here because new troves of fossils of Spinosaurus have been discovered in the last 10 years and studies published. A lot of new work on Spinosaurus, and it's really amazing what's been discovered about this dinosaur. If he looks a little bit familiar there, think back to Jurassic Park chapter 3. Jurassic Park is canon for all of the for all of our studies of the dinosaurs. Jurassic Park 3, you finally have a dinosaur that comes on and can beat Tyrannosaurus Rex, and it's Spinosaurus. So if you remember the first time Tyrannosaurus Rex ever lost in one of those movies, it was to Spinosaurus. The animal is believed to be aquatic or semi-aquatic reptile, came in at about 50 feet long from head to tail, which made it larger than T-Rex, made it larger than Allosaurus and some of these others that we say, well, no, nothing's bigger than them. Nothing's badder than them. Well, yeah, actually Spinosaurus was. Plus he had longer arms and claws. His arms looked functional. I giggle a little bit at the Tyrannosaurus arms. I don't know. They're so small, right? Now, what's interesting is you'll notice one of the things, and where does Spinosaurus get his name? All the spines protruding out of his back. In Job 41 and verse 15, his rows of scales, or literally shields, are his pride. Shut up tightly as with a seal. Is that an indication of something jutting out and something that would be a point of pride for an animal? There's a lot of discussion about what that sail was even for. Was it colorful to attract mates? Did it help some way in cooling the body and body temperature? There's different theories about that. But it had a noticeable sail. Going on, it has big cone-shaped teeth. Of course, in verse 14, there was a lot of attention paid to the terrible teeth of this animal. And I think Spinosaurus would check that box. Then in the last 10 years, there's been much development in reconstructing the tail that's come to light. And a realization, this tail was designed for swimming and undulating back and forth. That's really something. And I begin to think about the graceful form of an animal and something that looks kind of clunky on land. Boy, when it's zipping around the water, it can be quite graceful. When you think about the size of an animal like this, and when it emerges up out of the water, chapter 41 in verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. And I think I would be. He's big enough to displace water, even perhaps blowing bubbles and stuff as he comes up out of the water. And then think about in verse 32, the scripture says, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. And perhaps that sail would even split the waters and keep awake, create a wake as this thing's swimming away in a river or a lake or even out to sea somewhere. It's pretty remarkable how it lines up with this picture here in Job 41. But I wanted to give you a second one. Give you two. The second one is called Deinosuchus. Deinosuchus. Comes from the same place where we get our word dinosaur. Dino means terrible. But suchus means crocodile. And strictly speaking, Deinosuchus is not a dinosaur. Dinosaur has to do with the hip structures of animals where they had their legs underslung, okay, so that they can stand up on their legs. Whereas the crocodiles and so forth, their arms go out to the side. Lizards, they go out to the side. And his body's built more like this. As we talk about Deinosuchus for a moment, it's a name that means terrible crocodile. Again, what you have is a very large animal, semi-aquatic. Deinosuchus comes in at about 30 feet from head to tail. So like a stretched limousine sized super crocodile. I use the word crocodile, but I want to show you this just to kind of understand what we're talking about. Up at the very top of the chart is the alligators that we love here in Florida. You know, the kind that swim around in the ponds in our backyard. And we know when we go over to Busch Gardens or the zoo, they can get awfully big, can't they? But nothing compared to what we're talking about. When you look at the bottom of this chart and those labeled Deinosuchus, okay, that's the animal that we're talking about right now. And it is a whole other level. Because of its build and design, a lot of people suggest that it was an ambush predator, like an alligator, like a crocodile would be, except this one is so big it would have to get huge prey. And so they believe it was a dinosaur-eating animal, that it could jump out of the water, grab onto a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And there's a couple reasons why they believe that Deinosuchus did this. Number one, it could. Its teeth were the size of bananas. Okay? This is a picture of a Deinosuchus skull. We'll make a couple of observations about it. What doesn't come through that picture at all is the scale. It's 6 feet long. You lay out 6 feet, that's the jaw on Deinosuchus. I got two angles of it there, and so that gives you a sense of just how big the teeth are with this animal. Other dinosaur bones show bite marks that have now been attributed to Deinosuchus. The more they've studied the teeth, the more they say, that's the teeth that tore up this dinosaur and tore up that dinosaur. So evidently it was eating them or trying to at some point. The coprolites attributed to Deinosuchus have also been studied. They tend to believe that the animal was hunting large prey and that it had the ability to do it because it could do a death roll. It could bite on, drag into the water, and swing it around. A death roll on a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Can you imagine that? But Deinosuchus could do it. And then you look at verse 25 of our text. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Well, man, that dude jumping out of the water, I think, will scare you. Because of his crashing, they are beside himself. The thrashing, the rolling. Is that a technique of Leviathan? If it's a technique of Leviathan, it would be a technique of Deinosuchus as well. Its skin was also this thick dermis material that would have been about impenetrable. Probably lines up well with all of those discussions, all of that description as well. But then, 3 years ago, a new study comes out of Deinosuchus and of these skulls. Got creationists pretty excited, I guess, because there's something extra about Deinosuchus, and that is the holes in the front of his skull. He's got an extra set, and nobody knows why. That's what this paper was about. You can see that there in the fossil, there's two holes, that front on view kind of pointing you, and those aren't believed to be sinuses, the breathing pathways. This illustration shows where they're seeing all the musculature and the breathing. So you just got two holes right in the front of the skull. What's that about? And it just to suggest that we don't know what they're for. The paleontologists say we don't know what they're for. But if you did have an animal with some type of a venom chamber or would be emitting things from its mouth, you might want to have a skull like that to be able to do it. It would allow for something like that. But there's much more study that needs to be done about this. But I tell you what, if you do come to realize there was some extra glands or something going on in the front of the face of this animal, that would go a long way with lining up with Leviathan, a very long way. I want to say this. The more fossils and skeletons paleontologists unearth and study and assemble, the more we are learning about God's creation. And the more we are learning about animals God designed. And a passion for dinosaurs doesn't put one at odds with God Almighty. Our faith is strengthened by looking at these animals God made. That brings me then to number 3 this morning. And that is that God is using Leviathan to teach a lesson to Job, and we don't want to miss this lesson ourselves. Again and again in Scripture, animals are object lessons in God's wisdom. Object lessons in His design, in His providence, in His purposes, in His power. Job and his generation saw Behemoth. Job and his generation saw Leviathan with the skin on. I believe we see these animals much like them, but the skin is off. Fossilized. Skeletons. But God's Word makes the same object lessons, timeless truths taught by them. I'm going to highlight three from Job 41. The first is this, that mankind must be humble. In Job 41 in verse 10, God says to Job, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir Leviathan up. Who then is able to stand against me? I'm the maker of Leviathan. You need to be humble because Leviathan humbles you." And truly we are made a little lower than the angels and spirit beings. And there's animals described in the book of Job that we'd have a hard time, at least in that generation, have a hard time dealing with at all. I know there's a few hunters that are like, "Oh, we got better stuff than harpoons now." But we need to be humble and recognize our place in God's order and design. Not to usurp it and to try to stand in the place of God. Number two, that God is preeminent. In Job 41, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" In the middle of this tour of Leviathan, God wants it understood that he is before, he is above, and he is beyond what we experience or what we can imagine. Whether angel or beast or dinosaur or any other person must recall that God is greater. God is the boss. We are not the boss. And then from this text, in Job 41 and verse 11, continuing, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." And God's superintendence of the universe is beyond question. Job was asking, "Oh, I want to talk to God. Oh, I want to ask him some questions." Be careful what you ask for. Because then you get Job chapters 38 through 41. It's a point. A point is being made. And really the point is this, that God is trustworthy. He is good. He is brilliant. He is powerful. We can trust him. We should trust him. That in the end, we must trust him because he is God and we are not. And if he does for all of these other things in his creation, he will not forget you nor forsake you. Trust God. Trust God. Thank you for your good attention as we have sought this morning to draw out Leviathan. If you want to put your Bibles away, put your notes away. As we close, I just ask you to consider, how is your relationship with God? Have you been trying to keep him at arm's length? He's just another myth like these ancient Near Eastern myths or a Leviathan myth. Not sure I want to get too serious about God. How is your relationship with God? Have you been doing life for a while where you and your friends have everything all figured out and you know all there is to know? And how's that been going, by the way? How's that been working for you? Maybe we're ready to know God and to come to God. We've looked at an animal this morning of amazing power, but the story of the Bible is of a greater power. It is of the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation. And the one who could create a Leviathan, sustain a Leviathan, destroy a Leviathan, he worked all of that might into the good of redemption. To conquer sin, Satan, and his evil deeds, to make us whole, forgive us of our sins, and reconcile us to himself, it's the greatest power ever. In Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection. This morning, if you're ready to respond to the power of God, that power for new life, and you know he has it because you've read about things like Leviathan, you've got an opportunity to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Lord and put him on in baptism, won't you come forward and make that desire known as we stand and sing? Won't you come?